Well, good morning. We're going to get started. Just a couple of things real quick. If, again, as I've made mention already, you are you're followers of the electronic version of this class online, my recorder got borrowed and I haven't got it back yet, so I have to use a different recorder, and its quality is not quite the same as the one that I normally use. So if you're listening online and you're listening to Isaiah 11 online and you say, boy, that just doesn't sound as good as it should, we'll be back to regular service next week. So just keep that in the back of your mind. The mic will be okay, but it won't be quite that quality. Other than that, I hope everybody remembered that the ladies were having their breakfast last week and you didn't come for this class. If you did, I profusely apologize. We weren't here. But I do believe that everyone had a great time with the speaker last week. It had a great breakfast. That was my understanding anyway. So we're going to get cracking and we're going to pick up where we left off last time we got together, which is starting out in Isaiah 11. So while you turn there, I would like to pray if we could. Father, we come to you again in this beautiful Mother's Day morning. I want to thank you so very much, Father, for all your blessings. It's on Mother's Day, Father, that we just stop and we remember that it's really a blessing to have a mom that loves us and a mom that cares about us and a mom that ministers to us. And I think, Father, that is, again, one more of those incredible gifts you have provided humanity, just in the institution of marriage and mother and fatherhood. That's a remarkable thing, and I want to thank you for that. I want to also thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today, and I ask, Father, as we study Isaiah 11, that you would grant to us wisdom and insight. And before we leave this class, Father, we'll know that we've been touched by your Spirit one more time. And Father, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you remember, last time we got together, we were in Isaiah 10, of course, and we were discussing the prophecies dealing with the decimation of the Assyrians. In fact, if I slip back a slide here, we had talked about Assyria and as an empire, how they'd grown and how they were moving. And this is not the slide I was looking for at all. That's the slide I was looking at. How they had grown and expanded. They were down to the Persian Gulf, and they were up to the Black Sea, and they were down to the Mediterranean Sea. So basically everything that you see here laid out in green was Assyrian. And God had made a prophecy through Isaiah, and this is where we left off, that said the Assyrian army would come, and they would even come down as far as Egypt, and they would come to the edge of Jerusalem, and they would be stopped. And again, when you think about that, this is just a remarkable chunk of territory that, I mean, nothing stopped the Assyrians, nothing. They would go in and they would destroy a town, and they would leave as a symbol of their work a pyramid of skulls outside of the gates of the city, just to say, this is us, this is what we've done. And they were, I mean, everybody was terrified of them. And so you can imagine Isaiah down here in, you know, preaching this message in Jerusalem saying, Ali, don't worry about the Assyrians. They're going to come, but they're not going to take Jerusalem. And of course, we looked at the prophecy and we saw that they had come as far as Nob, which is a tiny town just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So they were within spitting distance, you know, a good 8-iron over to Jerusalem there. And God stopped them. Now, in your notes, I've actually detailed the scriptures that you could look up. I won't take time to go there today, but in 2 Kings 19, you can read the story of how Sennacherib and his armies came all the way up to the edge of Jerusalem, and the Lord decimated part of the army. And they left. They scattered. So ultimately, that prophecy came true. Also in your notes, I made mention that the Assyrian Empire, this big green thing, would eventually be broken up. It would dissolve. It would die away, which is what Isaiah prophesied. Because down here, in this little city of, well, this little area of Babylon, new leadership would rise up. They would begin to rebel. In fact, I detailed 4 or 5 points in your notes. How there were nomadic raids into Assyria, and then Babylon, as city down here, declared their independence from Assyria, and they said, we're not going to take it anymore, and slowly but surely, Babylon rose in power, and would eventually defeat the Assyrian Empire and would literally wipe them off the face of the earth. No mention of them anymore at all. So as Isaiah prophesied these things, the people of Jerusalem are saying, yeah, right, sure, that's really going to happen. Of course, history bears out the fact that it did. But at the end of the prophecy in Isaiah 10, it talked about the Assyrians being laid waste as a series of stumps, that they were this great, mighty forest, and God was going to come along and just chop them and leave nothing but stumps behind. And that's that imagery that was stuck with us in Isaiah 10. So we come now to Isaiah 11, and we're moving from bad news to good news, because that's what Isaiah likes to do. He's sliding back and forth. Good news, bad news. Good news, bad news. So I threw this picture up here, and just from your understanding of the prophetic and things, why have I chosen this picture to represent Isaiah chapter 11? And again, this is either Photoshop this picture, or, as I suggested, they probably replace the lamb every morning. Because right now, the nature of lions is such that pork chops look, or lamb chops look pretty good. But why would I use this picture? Yeah, this is an image of the restoration of all things, the restoration of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God becomes evident, physical, here, in other words. And we're going to actually read in Isaiah 11 with the lion and the lamb laying down together. So this is a great image to reflect that. But we're not there yet. So we start out with Isaiah 11, verse 1. And in the midst of this decimation, all of these trees cut to stumps, Isaiah 11, verse 1 starts out this way. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, if you've ever seen a forest clear cut before, you know that there's nothing but stumps left. But if you go back a few months, or in some cases a few years later, if perchance the conditions are right, new growth will appear in the stumps of the trees. So if you could just imagine, I tried to find a picture of clear cutting where there was nothing but stumps left, and then just one little branch sticking up out of a stump. I couldn't find one. I tried real hard. But I think, you know, this is the kind of imagery that you're going to get. Right? You get the dead old tree, but out of the shoot, out of the dead old tree, out of the stump, is this new growth. And this new growth is ultimately going to be growth into the kingdom to come. So this is an image. And again, the scriptures are great for this. When they want to teach something, so often the teachers in the scriptures will go back to those very simple principles that everybody is used to. And again, I might suggest that if you've ever messed with carrageenan and trying to cut that stuff out, it just keeps growing back, and you cut it down, it grows back, and you just can't get rid of that stuff unless you do it with fire. But that imagery of out of death comes life is an incredibly strong and potent image. And that's why Isaiah is choosing to use that imagery, or the Spirit's given him that thought. So a shoot, some new green life is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. Now we talked briefly about this before, but let me ask you again. Why do you think it's coming up from Jesse? First of all, who was Jesse?
David's father.
Yeah, okay, David's father. Why doesn't the scripture say that a shoot will come up out of the stump of David, who was Israel's greatest king? Why do you think they go back a generation?
Well, Jesse was almost like nobody.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely right. Right? He was a nobody. He was a farmer. He was nobody of import. He lived in this tiny town of Bethlehem. There was nothing there. Yeah, he had a big family, but everybody had a big family. But they were really of no renown. Even in Saul's army, David's brothers weren't anybody of any renown. They weren't viewed as anybody super strong or super powerful. They were just there. And it's that image that David comes out of nothing, in essence. Or he comes out of humility. Or he comes out of a situation that nobody would expect a noble to rise from. Now, we zoom into the New Testament. And where does Jesus come from? Does he come from a king? Does he come from nobility? Does he come from a palace? Of course not. He comes from Joseph. And Joseph is, in essence, a nobody. He has no power, he has no money, he has no claims, he's got nothing but the Lord. And so that imagery is very, very strong, that out of Jesse would come David, this mightiest of all kings. Out of Joseph and Mary, in essence, would come Christ, the King of Kings. So I don't want you to lose those parallels, because I think they're incredibly important.
Is there any evidence to it saying that Matthew, like a single shoot, when you see a picture right from the stump, usually there's a whole bunch of scrubs.
That's true. I think the image here is, out of Jesse comes one who is, of course, king of Israel. So there's one prominent, and I think that's the idea. And of course, out of the life of Christ, although our Catholic brothers and sisters would disagree with us on this, it's my contention that Jesus had other brothers. I mean, I think the scripture teaches that fairly strongly, but they would disagree, and that's fine. But again, out of that family, one rises to prominence. So I think that's the image that you've got there. But yeah, you're absolutely right, because all of these images, except for my bottom one, it's the growth starts with several sprouts. So one prominent. So what's going to differentiate this one? And again, some of these can be sort of applied to David, but all of them can be applied to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So I want to talk about that for just a minute, because this is important. If you count out the attributes of the Spirit here, you count the number 7. There are 7 attributes, if you will, within this passage that describe the Spirit of God. Again, in your notes, I've made mention of these. Wisdom and understanding are a gift of the mind. So one author has rendered it this way. Wisdom is the insight to render right decisions at the right time. So insight is the ability to give a right decision at the right moment. So let me just ask you this. Can you think of a time in Christ's life where he was called to make the right decision at the right time? Okay, absolutely. So that sort of, as things were revealed to him, you know, and how that happened, we're not sure, but it's pretty clear that even by age 12, he had insight as to who he was. But, yeah, absolutely. He used terminology as it was revealed to him that was accurate. Now, intriguingly enough, as he approaches the time of his crucifixion, more and more often, he seems to be making reference to himself as the Messiah or as God. So, very good. Any other thoughts? When did he act, you know, when did he use wisdom and act wisely?
When he was in the temple, as he got born, his mother said, "You're being here, this is my
son." Yeah, absolutely. So acting in a wise way there. How about in the choosing of the disciples? You know, he goes out and he prays and fasts, apparently all night. In the morning, scripture says he got up, he chose his disciples. Of course, one of those would betray him. So that's wisdom. Understanding, again, my commentaries suggest that the word understanding here meant knowledge about the true nature of something. Knowledge about the true nature of something. Can you think of any time where Christ might have illustrated that, where people looked at something and Christ looked at it in a completely different way and understood it? I'm sorry? Okay, so in that case, I guess there's a couple of things that we could say for sure. Okay, yeah, so when they stoned her, he had an insight, he understood. Yeah, absolutely. Any other times? Well, I'm thinking, if I did this, how about that as a dead giveaway? He understood something about the cross that nobody else understood. He couldn't even seemingly communicate it to the apostles. They didn't get it. I must go to the cross. I must die there in order for redemption to happen the way that the fathers laid it out to happen. All of the others saw the cross as an ending. Christ saw it as a necessary part of the Father's plan. So he had an incredible understanding there of the true reality. And that was, of course, somehow given to him by the Spirit of God. So that's wisdom and understanding. Counsel and power. Again, the word counsel here means the ability to judge correctly. So I throw that out to you. Any times in the scriptures that you can think of off the top of your head, I don't know, Williamson, it's too early to be testing us on this stuff in the morning. Any time off the top of your head that you could think that Christ looked at a situation, had the ability to judge it correctly. Sure, he looked into their hearts. I mean, over and over again, when he was doing a healing, especially when he healed on the Sabbath, which he seemed to do almost as a way to provoke them. But he healed on the Sabbath, and Scripture says that they looked upon him with anger, and he looked into their hearts, he perceived what was happening there, and he spoke against them. So yeah, I mean, that happens all over, doesn't it? So there's one where he had the ability to judge correctly.
And then when the Pharisees stirred up so much trouble, he was wise enough to sneak away from them.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because he knew his time had not yet come. And so there was a wisdom in there. Couple of others. The rich man comes to Jesus. Jesus loves him, but perceives within him that there's a problem. That his money had become his God. So go and sell everything and follow me. And the rich man walks away. Christ had the ability to discern that. I'm thinking of another one. Jesus, a guy comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, Jesus, help me to just, you know, my brother and I, we're having a problem with our inheritance and we need somebody to come and sort of act as a judge between us." Jesus says, "I'm not your judge. You go work it out." Those are trivial matters. And he was able to discern correctly the spirit of that situation. So over and over again, he's operating in this gift of counsel. But the gift of power is the power to enforce judgment correctly. Now this is a little more challenging, you know, in the first advent of Christ, because there's not a lot of places where Jesus is illustrating, "I have power to enforce my judgment." Because the first time he came, obviously and clearly, he wasn't coming to enforce something that way. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't the miraculous. Of course there was. Can you think of any time to the top of your head where the Spirit of God empowered Jesus to say, "This is my judgment, I enforce it the way that I want it"? One way comes to my mind out of the Gospel of John, but there may be others. Okay, I'll narrow it down. Garden of Gethsemane. Any thoughts? And I mentioned the Gospel of John because I think it's the only Gospel that this particular event actually occurs in. Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" The soldier said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." What happened next? They fell down. The power of God went whoosh. And it was like, I'm not going to say slain in the spirit, because we as Pentecostals use that terminology differently. But they were shoved down. Very, very clearly illustrating that Jesus Christ was saying, "You don't take me unless I want you to take me. I'm giving you the authority to take me because I know where this is going to lead. It's going to lead to the cross. But you're not doing this of your own volition, Romans. You're not doing this of your own power. You're doing it because I let you do it." Bottom line, that's why they were all shoved to the ground. Jesus was making it very clear. If he didn't want to go through this, there was no way he was going through it. And so in that event, he makes very clear his power to say, "I'm in control of my destiny." Some would argue even on the cross where Jesus says, "It is finished. You know, I've given my life into the Father's hands. It is done." And he gives up, the King James says, he gives up the ghost or he dies. Some might argue from that passage that Jesus at that point willingly said, "Here is my life." And in some sense, willingly died at that moment by choice. Now, we can't prove that for sure, and I'm not going to hang any theology on that. But you do get those images. Now, of course, in the second advent of Christ, different ball of wax altogether. When Christ returns the second time, It's not going to be an issue of if, it's going to be an issue of he will rule. And he will rule by his power. So counsel and power, two more gifts of the Spirit. Knowledge and fear are sort of this third couplet. Knowledge here is the understanding of truth and how it applies to life. And fear has, I've jotted down here, it's the moral aptitude to apply this to a changed conduct. Now, I know that's a little bit more of a technical thing, but knowledge here is an understanding of the truth of reality. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I and the Father are one, or you have seen me, you've seen the Father, what he's really saying is, I fully understand the greatest reality of all. And again, this universe, the things that we can touch and feel and measure are not the greatest reality. They are a created reality. And where God is and what God does is the final reality. It's the bigger picture. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we have a picture of Elisha. He wakes up one morning and Gehazi comes to him and says, oh my goodness, the Syrians are going to attack and we're going to die. And Elisha says, chill out. And he puts his hand over, I just imagine, says, oh God, let him see. And Gehazi's eyes are open and he sees this incredible angelic army around him. Oh, wow. All of a sudden, he's not so worried anymore. He's had a glimpse of the greater reality. So in this case, Christ has this power, if you will, because of who he is, that he senses reality in its ultimate. And of course, this is, again, a gift of the Spirit. Fear here is the abilities. You know, we oftentimes talk about the fear of the Lord, and we think that it's an awe or it's a reverence. Unfortunately, that's only part of it. It's an awe and a reverence that is so deep and so strong that it actually motivates us to be different, to act differently. And so, again, I mean, all the way through Scripture, his entire first coming was acting out his love, his awe, his reverence in his humanity, if you will, for the Father. And so he lives this perfect life. All of these, then, are from God. So let's count. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. So this tells us one attribute, that the Spirit comes from the Father, if you will. So the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and fear. Seven attributes of the Spirit of God. Now, why do I harp on that? This is not my diagram. I didn't come up with this, but it aptly reflects, I think, a picture of Revelation chapter 4, which we've studied many, many months ago. If you remember, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And oftentimes we get to Revelation, we say, what's this, seven spirits of God? What's that all about? This is a reference back to this verse that we've just read here, where it's not that there are seven entities called the Spirit of God, but simply seven characteristics that the Scripture makes mention of. And here they are. You know, counsel, wisdom, knowledge, where does it come from? The Lord, fear, might, and understanding. This is drawn as the Hebrew menorah, right? As the kind of candelabra that is used traditionally even today through their Hanukkah celebrations. But again, it's that imagery that comes both from the Revelation and from Isaiah that talks about who the Spirit of God is. Now, here's my question for you. Can the Spirit of the living God fall upon us as Christians today, as part of the body of Christ? Or does the Spirit indwell us? Maybe I should say. You should be nodding your heads wisely. Yes, we can all agree to that. How that's manifested, I know that we'll have some discussion and disagreement about. But if these spiritual powers are fully manifest in Christ, can they at least be partially manifest in us? I mean, some of these are mentioned very specifically, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the gift of wisdom, we have the gift of knowledge. I mean, they're actually mentioned physically in that passage. Now, some of these others are not in the sense of how they're laid out here, but all of them, I think, could be shown to be seen in the book of Acts to some degree or another. I mean, I can think of times, for example, where, you know, where Paul operates in a gift of wisdom, where he has a certain amount of insight, knowing, hey, I know that I've got to go and bring the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. I mean, that's spirit revealed. How about a spirit of knowledge where Peter has a vision in Acts chapter 10 while he's on the rooftop praying at lunch. He sees this man coming to him, knocking on the door, saying, go! And the Spirit of God says, when the guy knocks on the door, you're to go. And of course, we know that those are the servants of Cornelius, right? You remember the story? And Peter goes to Cornelius, the Gentile's house, and he preaches the gospel, and they're baptized in the Spirit, they're saved, they're water baptized. I mean, it's the gospel of Christ moving from Jew to Gentile. What a remarkable story. So I would suggest to you that the Spirit of God that's laid out here, who's on Christ, it's the same Spirit that's upon us. And without spending the time today to do a study in the spiritual gifts, which would be a multi-month study all by itself, I just want to remind you, as Pentecostals, it is our understanding that the Spirit of God upon us still performs incredible things, miraculous things, not always spectacular, sometimes very quiet and in the background. The Spirit of God still accomplishes incredible things through us. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? All right. Let's go back to Isaiah. We're talking about the branch. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. He will have the Spirit of the living God upon him. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decides what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions to the poor on the earth. Just before I go any further on that, what is one of the attributes of the Messiah based on this passage? Who gets justice? Is it the rich? Or is it just the rich? Is it just the powerful who have the ability to hire the best lawyers? Who gets justice in the kingdom of God?
Those who can't speak for themselves.
Sure. In Scripture, especially the Old Testament, you're going to read over and over and over again in the prophets about ministering to those that are widows and orphans. People who have nobody to stand up for them. You know, when you're a widow, when you're an orphan, when you're poor, like I said, you can't hire the best lawyers. You don't have the ability in this time period to bribe the judge so that you get some quote-unquote righteousness. You don't have any of that. And so you're at the mercy of everybody. God comes on the scene and he says, those are the people that I ache for. He says, those are the people that I want to reach because nobody else is reaching them. And so it behooves us as Christians, and you're going to find this as God's Spirit moves on you. Your heart is going to be tugged for those that have no other voice, that have no other abilities to stand up for themselves. You're going to want to come alongside of them. And you're going to want to help them. That's a sign of the Spirit of God moving in us, because it's the same Spirit that was on the Messiah. I have come, he says, to preach. And who does he preach to? He preaches to the poor. He preaches to those that everybody else has ignored. And so it's a very apt characteristic of the Messiah. It is a very apt characteristic of the kingdom of God. And I pray that it's an apt characteristic of the body of Christ, where there's nobody outside of our reach or our help, that we're willing always to do whatever we can. So he judges with justice. He gives decisions for the poor. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. So let's stop there for a minute. These are metaphors. There's probably no question about that. Why does Isaiah choose to use for the Messiah the metaphor of striking the earth with his mouth, or this rod? The rod of his mouth. What's that? What's that bring to your mind when you think about that imagery? Absolutely. And so it's a picture then of being able to speak with absolute divine authority and power. So, he destroys them. The book of Thessalonians says that he'll destroy them with the brightness of his coming. But when you read in the book of Revelation when he comes, it's with this rod out of his mouth. It's that picture of being able to speak out the word, and the word will manifest. What he says happens, happens. So if he says to the storm, "Peace, be still," the storm stops. No question. It has to stop. It obeys him as creator. So what he says happens. So there's the imagery that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come, of course, with an incredible power and authority over all creation. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Again, any thought on this? The breath of his lips? Breath, rauch. Another word for the Spirit. That's absolutely right. So this is the Old Testament word for the Spirit of God. In fact, virtually everywhere that you read in the Old Testament, the Spirit, it is the breath. The Spirit of God, the breath of God. Now that's not to say that the Spirit is somehow impersonal, is just a force. That's not the imagery. But the imagery is of the Spirit being like wind. So really quick, jump back to the book of Acts. Why is the Spirit brought out as wind? Why that imagery?
First time when the Spirit was laid on people, it sounded like a rushing wind.
Okay, yep. So again, it's that imagery that comes right out of the Old Testament. The breath of God is the Spirit. The wind is associated, of course, with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because if you remember, at Mount Sinai, there was wind, there was lightning, there was thunders, there was clouds, there was rumblings. All of that imagery, of course, is sort of packed into the day of Pentecost. Jesus himself says the Spirit is like the wind. He uses that in, remember where? Who is he talking to when he talks of the Spirit being like the wind? John chapter... most famous chapter in the whole Bible. John chapter 3. Who's he talking to in John chapter 3? Nicodemus, that's right. Spirit is like the wind. Because it goes where it goes. You don't know where it starts. You don't know where it ends. You just know that it has this incredible power, this influence, this force, if you will. But of course, the Spirit is also personal. You know, over in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira, you remember them, Peter would say to them, "Ananias, how could you lie against the Holy Spirit?" 2 verses later, "Ananias, how could you lie against God?" So even Peter there is making that reference to the fact that the Spirit is God. You can't lie against a force. You can't lie against electricity. You can't lie against solar energy. If you're going to lie against something, it is personal. So we have that imagery there of the Spirit being personal. Anyway, coming back here to Isaiah, he speaks the word and the world trembles. By the breath or the rauch of his word, of his lips, by the power of the Spirit of God, he has complete authority and power. So this, again, is a sign of the Messiah. So you can understand, at least to a degree, why when the Jews looked at Jesus, they said, "You can't be the Messiah. Some of these things you've done," they may say, "but obviously you haven't fulfilled them all." And of course, we as Christians say he hasn't fulfilled them all yet. Simply because his first advent was about bringing salvation. His second advent is all about bringing the kingdom of God to full fruition. And this is, of course, where the Jews have been a stumbler. They've stumbled, certainly in this period of time, where they missed the Messiah because they wanted it all at the second coming, when Christ said, "That's not how it's going to be. I come in a redemptive state, and then I come in a final, final manifestation. Questions? All right. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness, the sash across his waist. Again, something typically associated with men of power or rich. Maybe a king who's got a beautiful golden sash across him. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we read about a sash that the Messiah has on him when he comes back. Same imagery. All right. Question for you. And this is going to be a little more hermeneutical for you. The stuff that we've read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through down 5, is it a local fulfillment in Isaiah's day, or is it a future fulfillment? Okay. Partly, one could say that it was manifested in David's day. So Isaiah is looking back, because he says that of the stump of Jesse. Well, that's history, right? But there's no question that the character of what we have just read, we've never seen anywhere on the earth yet. And so it's a future event. Now, is it first advent? Second advent? Okay, I think the best way to answer it is sort of the direction that you're going, where it starts in the first advent. We saw the spirit of knowledge, of counsel, of wisdom, of fear and might and energy. We saw all of that on Christ at his first coming. Clearly, no one in humanity has ever exhibited these characteristics like Jesus has. But when we read to these final things, you know, where he's judging the needy, the justice, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. We read about those in his second advent. That's what we read about in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Peter. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. Things associated with Christ's second coming. So Isaiah's got in his mind a little bit of history. Jesse. First coming, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Second coming, Christ's return. He's got all of that wrapped up in these five verses. So you can understand why these can be difficult to bowl through if you don't have a good understanding of the whole big picture. Now we get to verse 6 here, and we run into this millennial talk. And I say that it's millennial talk because everywhere that we seem to study in Scripture that deals with the millennium deals with this kind of language. So he starts off by saying this: the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child puts his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, we have a couple of ways that scholars look at these verses and try to understand them. The first is they say this is all figurative. This is all allegory. That really the lion, the lamb, the child, the asp, and all of that basically means that all of humanity will live together in peace. Now, there's some validity to that, I guess. I mean, I can understand that. But the reality, I think, here is that most scholars take this position only because they do not believe in the supernatural aspects of the character of God. In other words, they say that this could never physically happen. Therefore, we have to understand it allegorically. So, here's my question to you. Everywhere I go, everywhere that I teach on this, I run into people who will take this position. They'll say, Williamson, you're out to lunch. Because I look at this a little bit more literally than most. And I've made no qualms about that with you over the years. I think this is literal. And so often what happens when we get into this debate is is these folks will come to me and say, well, you know, it's never happened in the scripture before. And at that point in time, I usually grin a little bit. And I say, well, let's have a look at what has happened in the scriptures before, and let's try to understand things a bit. You see, it's not fair to say that the nature of animals was different at some point in time. It's not fair to say that God hasn't somehow, some way, supernaturally controlled animals. Because over and over and over again, He has. So I developed a little chart for you to consider. I didn't take this back to Genesis 2, and I realized last night that I should have, and I didn't have time to pop this in. But in Genesis chapter 2, the scripture says that all animals started out as herbivores. In other words, they ate the grass, they ate from the leaves of the tree, they ate the fruit of the land. You know, I shouldn't probably just rattle that kind of stuff off though, right? So let me jump back here for just a second. I'm in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Lord said, I give to you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seeds in it, they will be your food. To all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made. It was very good. It was the evening, and there was the morning, the sixth day. So I submit to you that based on passages like this, that in the first creation, animals were herbivores. Herbivores are plant eaters. Something happened. Genesis chapter 3 happened. And in Genesis chapter 3, the nature of animals seems to change. However, before we get there, let me just make a couple of comments. I have no idea before Genesis 3 what the nature of the relationship between Adam and Eve and the animals were. I know this. God says that He brought every animal to Adam, and Adam did what? He named them. Okay. So, Adam, that we call in English, of course, seemed to have a relationship with the animals that was fairly unique. Now, I don't know how that played out. I don't know if God just popped a PowerPoint slide up in front of Adam and said, okay, Adam, what do you want to call this? I don't know. But in some way, shape, or form, Adam was able to interact with the animals in creation. Maybe there was representatives of the animal kingdom there in the garden. I don't know. But you've got to play that scenario out in your mind. There was a relationship there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, the serpent comes along. The serpent speaks. What surprises me is that it didn't surprise Eve. Now, scholars have said over the years, well, you know, it was all new to Eve. She didn't know what to expect. God spoke. So if an animal spoke, then she just sort of assumed that that was all part of the process. And then that may very well be right. But I do find it intriguing that Eve can carry on this conversation with a serpent, whatever that serpent looked like. And by the way, I really do think that the nature of the serpent itself changed after the fall. If you remember, when God curses the serpent, He says, from this day forward, you can go around on your belly. I don't think that the serpent originally looked like how it looks today. Really don't. But again, we got to sort of read between the lines so much here that we're playing the game of conjecture, and I don't want to do that too much. But the reality is that Eve didn't have no surprise that the serpent spoke. So this tells us a couple of things, that the nature of animals is different today than it was then. Why? Because a little bit later on, God said as part of the curse, in Genesis chapter 3, that the fear of humanity will be upon animals. So in other words, at the breaking of the relationship between Adam and Eve, the relationship between Adam and Eve and God broke, the relationship between Adam and creation broke. Remember that the world will now bring forth weeds, and you're gonna get the seed, and you're gonna sow with the sweat of your brow. You're gonna work hard, Adam. The relationship there broke. The relationship between women and childbirth, however that worked, broke. I will greatly multiply your sorrows in childbirth. And somehow the relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom changed. There became this separation. So every time you walk up and a little birdie, you see the little birdie on the grass in your yard, and you get close to the birdie, and the birdie goes, and flies away, I want you to remember that that flying away, that fear, is apparently a result of the fall. Because up until that point in time, it didn't manifest itself that way. All of these things broke at Adam and Eve's sin. So after Genesis chapter 9, that's after the what event? Yeah, after the flood. Again, we read about this animal changing. So animal eats animal. They become carnivore. And apparently that runs rampant through all of creation now today. Exodus chapter 7, these are the plagues of Israel, plagues of Egypt, I should say, because of Israel. God has supernatural control over frogs, over the gnats, over the flies, and over the locusts. Those are four of the 10 plagues. Numbers 21, if you remember, God says to or controls the serpents, the snakes in the land. And they actually attack, and many in Israel are bitten. They become sick. Some get close to death. God says, in order to get healed, what are you going to do? What are you going to make? Bronze snake, right? Hold it up on a pole. You look upon it, you'll be healed. What is it a type of, by the way? There's just typology in that. Yeah, it's a type of Christ on the cross. Now, don't get an image of, you know, somehow Christ being a, you know, a pagan golden snake thing. But the imagery is to look up upon that which is lifted up in faith, you'll be healed. It's a type of Jesus. Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam, the false prophet, and Balak, the king, who tries to use him to curse Israel. The donkey that Balaam rides on, again, speaks. God somehow speaks through him. I'm not suggesting that the donkey was intelligent. I am simply suggesting that God uses this mechanism to teach Balaam a powerful lesson. 1 Samuel chapter 6, this is after the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, the bad guys had attacked Israel. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant away. And every place that they put the Ark, their false god would either collapse or calamity would come upon them. And so they finally said, we got to get this Ark back to the people of Israel. So they put the Ark on a cart. And they took two mother cows and they attached the cows to the cart. And they took the calves of the cows and they separated them. And they said, if God is really in this, those cows will take this cart to Israel. Now, of course, would a mother cow ever leave her calf? Of course not. So this was an ultimate test. And if you remember the story, the cows moved the cart all the way into Israelite territory. And those poor cows got into Israel, and Israel said, oh, thank the Lord for our ark back, and they killed the cows and offered them as a sacrifice. That's terrible. But again, it was a picture where the nature of the cows were such that they operated differently than what they naturally would have operated. 1 Kings 17:4, ravens feed Elijah. 2 Kings, two bears, if you remember the story, maul the youth that were mocking Elisha. Jonah chapter 1, God prepares a great fish, not a whale, by the way, great fish, to teach Jonah a little bit of a lesson. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus rides on an unbroken colt. I don't know if you've ever read this story in its fullness, but as I read it a little bit more again over this weekend, I realized something I had never seen before. I always pictured the colt, you know, Jesus running on the... But I never pictured the fact that there were actually two. Matthew is the only one who actually records this. But Matthew chapter 20... I say this to my shame. I've read this passage more times than I can count. But I missed it. So as I was going through and studying for this, Matthew chapter 21, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, go to the village ahead of you and you will find a donkey with her colt. Right? Mom and child. Untie them. Bring them to me. If anyone asks of you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away. So they did that. The disciples went, they brought the donkey and the colt, they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Them meaning the cloth. He didn't try to sit on both animals. He sat on the colt. And then the crowds went ahead. So you get a picture of a mother and her baby, both in this thing, on this road, Jesus sitting on the younger. The remarkable thing is, Jesus is sitting on the colt. The colt is unbroken. Now, what does that mean? Those of you that do horses, you'll know exactly what this means. How easy is it to ride on an unbroken animal? It's not easy. That's what rodeos are made up of, right? Typically, you're getting on a horse that hasn't been broken yet, and the whole idea is to break the horse. Jesus rides on this donkey, but he's riding on the young donkey that has yet to be broken. In other words, the nature of the animal is, I'm going to suggest, supernaturally changed to allow this to happen. It shouldn't have been that easy. It speaks again of Christ's power over the animal kingdom, yes, but it speaks again of what happens when the animal kingdom is in shalom with humanity. And I think that some of the images that you get here, I think, are pictures of what happens when the entire creation works together. For example, when we come back here to 1 Kings, where the ravens feed Elijah, we think, what an incredible miracle. That's just too bizarre. How can an animal bring food to a human? Well, in this broken relationship that we live in today, it doesn't happen. I'm going to suggest to you, this is a picture of shalom being restored, where the right relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom, when it's right, we live together. We live in a harmony. Now, don't walk away saying, oh, Williamson's going all New Age on me here. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that this is a requirement, not a requirement. I'm saying this is what the restored kingdom looks like when all of God's creation works together. Now, of course, you know in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that we were called to have dominion over the animals. It's not, we take that picture and we go, oh, you mean we're just to use the animals and abuse the animals and to hurt the animals and we can do whatever we want to the animals? That's sin talking. That's sin talking when we talk like that. Of course God never meant that. But he did say and make the fact that there was this hierarchy of authority. And in the hierarchy of authority, humans came here, animals came beneath. We had a responsibility to treat the animals with respect, with mercy, with compassion. But there is this order that he's placed in life. Here we're getting a picture of what that order looks like. We have Balaam's donkey helping Balaam out of a situation, because that donkey knows that if he would have continued to walk, the angel of the Lord would have cut off Balaam's head. And so we have this restoration image of what would happen when animals and humans can work together. We have, of course, down here in Matthew, this picture of riding an unbroken colt. It's the same thing. What happened? There's no breaking of the colt in the kingdom of God to come, because animals and human beings are in shalom. They're in right relationship with each other. They cooperate. And I think that's an incredible image. And then, of course, the last one that we have in here is John chapter 21. Some would say, well, Jesus was just giving a word of knowledge, right? So, oh, disciples, you are fishing in the wrong spot. You have to fish over here. You drop your net here, and that's where you'll get the fish. Well, maybe. I'm suggesting to you, however, that the disciples were smart enough in their own human intellect to know where to fish. They've been fishing all their lives. They knew how to catch fish. So I think when in that morning of the resurrection, or after the resurrection, when Jesus said, disciples, throw your nets over to the other side, I think supernaturally those fish chose, I know this is going to sound weird, under the power or the authority of the direction of the God, they chose net. There they are. And by the way, I have no idea why there's 153. Scripture says there's 153. I've seen people say, well, you know, there's 153 diseases in the world. Oh, I'd say that's a stretch to say, you know, every fish meant to just, I'm not going down that road. But it was very clear that the minute that that miracle happened, the disciples went, click, this is the Lord. This is shalom again. This is the kingdom of God restored. And they recognized, you know, the characteristics of the Messiah. And Peter jumps in the water. You know the story. Questions on this, or maybe thoughts that you have on this? This is imagery that I think is a restorative picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. I don't think there's anything magic about the colt, but I'll tell you this. It was not unheard of that kings and men of authority and power would ride these. They were, you know, oftentimes we would think in our culture horses. So would the Romans, but the Jews didn't. So I don't know if you remember this, but in the story of Absalom, you remember back in the Old Testament, you know, you had the story of David and David's son Absalom. He kills a brother and he flees. And there's this great story of the other brothers. It says that they all jumped on their donkeys and ran away. And it's almost comical to think, oh, we don't want to get caught in this. And so you get these guys on their little donkeys, you know, and the donkeys are... there's almost something humorous about it. But that was the tool of the Israelites. It was a tool of nobility. It was a tool of power. So to have Christ come in, of course, this is a prophecy from the Old Testament fulfilled. But it is a sign of one of authority, one of power. And I probably wouldn't go further than that to say it. But to the apostles, they knew this was an unbroken foal. They knew this was somebody that would not be easy to ride. And I think that's probably the imagery that Matthew is trying to drill home here. Is this thing is so young it still needs its mom, but it's unbroken. It hasn't been ridden before. Yeah, well, you could maybe make an analogy to, you know, Jesus' tomb, right? Where they put his body in this tomb that no man had ever been in before. You know, I guess there's possibilities there. But Matthew here very clearly wants to point out that the nature of the animal was in cooperation with Christ. And that's the miracle, I think, of this part of it. Okay, so I've said all that to take you back to Isaiah. Here is my understanding of the passage. That in the millennial kingdom, as God begins to restore all things, now the millennium is not the restoration of all things yet. We have to wait to after the millennium for that. But the millennium is certainly a step towards the restoration of all things. I'm suggesting to you that the millennium itself is meant to be a time as idyllic as that of the garden. It's idyllic as much as the garden was. And you're going to see this as we move through Isaiah. You're going to see places where it talks about work. Every man will work for himself and for his family. You know, images there that talk about, you know, the concept of being at peace with your environment, being at peace with, you know, labor. Knowing that you can work in the day and you'll have enough to supply your family's needs. Here I'm suggesting to you that this is more literal than maybe some would give credence to. I think that the nature of the animals will be changed. That the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Why? Because they're herbivores again. The leopard lie down with the goat, herbivore. The calf and the lion, herbivore. Little child will lead them. Restoration of shalom between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. That the fear of humans will no longer be on animals. The ability for animals to harm humans will no longer be there. Why? Look again, verse 7. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Well, if that's literal, like I think it is, it's a restoration of Genesis chapter 2, or, well, 1 and 2, where animals were herbivores. The infant plays near the hole of the cobra. Again, the serpent, the snake. That's a picture where the snake's curse, and remember the animal of the serpent was cursed as well as Satan. The animal was cursed. You will forever crawl on the belly. You will eat dust, the curse said. Here is at least a partial reversal of that, where the restoration between humans and the serpent is restored. So they'll neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Again, I think this is an image of the relationship between humans hunting, abusing animals, animals hunting and abusing humans, the animal kingdom being vicious. That's removed. Why? For the knowledge, for the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, as the kingdom begins to move towards its final fulfillment after the millennium, we're given an image of what life was like in the garden. So that's my best understanding of this passage. Again, please understand you're going to read commentaries and they're going to be at odds with me. I get it. That's fine. But to me, this makes sense. And it's also congruent with so many other images of Scripture where God uses the animal kingdom, or he shows what could be in shalom with the animal kingdom and the human kingdom, you know, restored. Thoughts or questions before we wrap this up?
If yep. This is all literal, which I think it is, it shows again the incredible creative power of God to change a meat-eating animal to someone who would eat grass and straw.
Absolutely.
It will change the whole digestive system, the teeth, everything about the animal has to change.
That's right. And it does give a certain amount of thoughtfulness to what life would have been like in the ark. Oftentimes, you know, I hear one of the major problems people say was, well, how do you keep a lion, you know, in the same kind of a zoo as a goat? Well, of course that can be done because we do it today. But is it possible that, you know, even up until the flood, the nature of animals was somehow different than it was after the flood? Because it's after the flood, actually, that we get this whole carnivore system seemingly to go forward. And I'm not sure of that period of time, that thousand some odd years, what life was like between animals and humans. I don't know if, you know, God simply did it poof one moment and it was all changed, or if it was a gradual change over time. We just don't know. But yeah, you're absolutely right. It shows the creative power of God, but it also shows his ideal. It's what he wanted. And, you know, I think that all of us today, I think unless we got something wrong upstairs, most of humanity either relishes, enjoys, desires sort of a connection, if you will, to nature. I mean, we get cults start up, I mean, all over the place over this. I mean, some cults are so bad that they want to make God nature itself. You know, even the conversations that we have today where we're talking about Mother Earth. You know, these are very cultic ideas, there's no question about it, but I think they show deep in our heart that we really do have a desire to be at shalom with nature. You know, why are zoos so popular? I think that this, at an intrinsic core, this is why. It's not that we want to see animals in captivity, but we want to see animals. You know, we long for that connection, I think, somehow, because I think that that's part of what life was like originally. We tend to divorce humanity and animal kingdom today. You know, we put them at sort of opposite ends of the pole. But somehow or another, I think there was at some point in time relationship, unlike what we understand today, that's going to be restored. So you're absolutely right. It does show the power of the living Lord. It also shows his original heart for his creation. And I think, anyway, what's yet to be. Very good observation there.
I've never read that in the Bible, but I think that would be nice.
It doesn't say that in Scripture, but it does say that, you know, in that Genesis 1 passage that I read, that's originally how humanity started as well. That we were all herbivores. Now, I'm not trying to suggest today that if you're a carnivore, and I link myself there, that you're somehow bad, because as of the flood, this was permissive by the Lord. And, you know, some people say, well, why? Well, it may very well be that as God cursed the ground became less and less fruitful. In other words, the ground couldn't produce the food required to feed humanity because the weeds, that whole fruitfulness picture. And so God allowed animals to become carnivorous in order to continue to feed them. And I don't know. You know, people talk about these questions. Theologians love these kind of questions. They're sitting there and scratching their head trying to figure this whole scene out. But there is a reason, there is a purpose. But it does appear that we were all herbivore at one point in time. And I think, of course, in the future we will again. Keep in mind, though, that in the millennium, if you remember, we have glorified and unglorified. I don't think the glorified are required to eat. I think they can eat. I think they will eat. But I don't think that the food is going to be our life sustenance any longer. Now, for those in the millennium that were unglorified, of course, they will continue to eat. My guess and my understanding is that all will be herbivores. But I can't prove it. No way to prove it in Scripture. Good point.
I'm assuming that this all pertains to the millennium.
Yes.
What happens after? That itself, I suppose, is a whole lesson.
Well, it's what we call the eternal state. And Revelation 22 is so unclear as to the eternal state that I wish I could give you a more definitive answer. I mean, we get an image in heaven of the sea, or, you know, this great big waterfall coming off the throne of God, and around it the tree of life, which bears its fruit. How does that play out? I don't know. Is it strictly symbolic? I don't know. What do you do with fruit? You eat it. So is there a picture there of eating still in the eternal state? Some would argue yes. Maybe. The problem is he just hasn't given us enough to know. So it's an issue of trust. Because if you're like me, you really enjoy a good meal. I mean, there's something very powerful, I think, about sitting down with brothers and sisters and, you know, in the body of Christ, family, getting together over a meal. There's something that knits us and binds us together. I mean, my goodness, in Revelation 19, we sit down for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a meal. So is that taken? Probably not. Somehow or another, I guess that will be implemented all through the eternal state. But again, there's not enough really to go on. We just get these little snippets.
I guess I have in the back of my mind those people who believe they're going to be animals, at least their pets will be there with them.
Well, there will certainly be animals in the eternal state. I believe that. Because there's an animal kingdom in the greater reality, right? You know, the angelic warriors rode horses. You know, we see these creatures in heaven in the throne in the book of Revelation. So there is clearly more than just the Trinity and humanity there, or I guess the Trinity, humanity in the angelic realm. There's other things there. How that's going to play out, we have no idea. It's great to speculate. There's nothing like that I know of. No, that would be terrible to the Orthodox Jew who would never eat beef.
I don't know why I thought that.
Oh, I said never eat beef. That's not right. Sorry. Pork, yeah. Anyway, there's nothing there that would indicate that to my knowledge. Anyway, brothers and sisters, this is as far as I can take it today. I've got to get into service, but I do pray that you'd at least give this some thought and understand why I think Isaiah 11 is such a powerful chapter, because not only does it speak of the first coming of Christ and his second and the millennial kingdom, but it is designed to give people hope in spite of the fact that the Assyrians were all over them. Let's pray together. Father, we've looked at again another very challenging but very powerful piece of Scripture. Isaiah 11 is one, Lord, that we speak of oftentimes at Christmas. And it just reminds us of that second coming and that first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that it would also remind us that in the midst of difficult and dark times, that, Father, you desire light to shine so brightly. I know, Lord, that that many would disagree with the way that we come across on these particular verses, but, Father, the restoration of humanity with the animal kingdom, that's just something that brings a joy to my heart. And I'm praying, Lord, and believing that this is the right interpretation of the verses. But no matter what we do, Father, with these verses, the reality is they remind us that you are in control, that you love your people, and that you do have something incredible for us in the future to come. For these things now, we want to thank you so much. As we go into church service now, we pray that you would bless Donna, Lord, as she ministers to us from the Word of God. For those that will lead worship, Father, give them an anointing. And again, I pray that you'd give us the ability to connect well with you. And Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.